one of my college lecturers gave me some very good advice back when I was a kid. He said that no matter who is speaking, the Lord has a message and it's somewhere for you. So you may not like who's speaking, you may not like their message, but you need to change your attitude and you need to think about what the Lord has to say to you, not what that person has to say to you. So that's, I hope you do that today. And thank you, Sheila, for the children's story. And thank you for all of you guys who took part and who participated in that. You know, it is by illustrations and stories that we learn. We learn the best. That's the way that Jesus operated when he is here on earth. He told parables, he told stories. And sometimes I think we might get more out of our children's story than we do out of the sermon. Joy read something this morning in our morning worship. I'm going to share it with you. It comes from Desire of Ages, page 34. She read, "Through nature, through types and symbols, through patriarchs and prophets, God has spoken to the world. Lessons must be given to humanity in the language of humanity." This is what these children's story is doing to us. They are giving us lessons that we can learn in the language that we can understand. And so my sermon today is actually talking about some of the types and symbols that God gave to Israel to point them forward to the ultimate fulfillment of what God's plan of redemption was, how God planned to save us, you and I. So do you remember what Pastor Eric Freking spoke about last week? Does anybody happen to remember? It's distant past, isn't it? He spoke about the Midianite University. Remember about that? How Moses was trained in the very best of schools in the land of Egypt, but that is not what God had to teach him. He sent him to the land of Midian, where he herded sheep. God had a different training for him than a training as a military leader. I would like to continue on from that today, and I would like to move on to Moses, start of Moses' ministry when he went back to the land of Egypt. I'm going to read a lot of text today. If I had not procrastinated so much this week, I would have had a PowerPoint for you, but you're going to have to just bear with me as I read these texts. It's much nicer when they're on the screen. You can follow along and not have to take time to pace through your Bible. So in Exodus, I'm going to start reading from Exodus 4, verse 21. "The Lord said unto Moses, when thou returnest to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go." So the Lord was not taken by surprise about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." I want to stress that verse. "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." The Lord is putting quite a lot of significance on this firstborn thing. Again, in Exodus 11, verses 15, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts." So Moses went into Egypt to set the people go. God has said, my people are my firstborn. And he had a very strong message to deliver to Pharaoh, and throughout ages, a message about the firstborn of God. So the plagues went through their cycle. You probably remember how water was turned to blood, how frogs came upon the land, lice, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. All of these plagues were leading up to what God really wanted to say to Pharaoh and, more importantly, to the Israelites. I don't know if any of you guys have watched the movie The Ten Commandments. In that movie, God uses that last plague of killing the sons as his last resort. This, you know, all else has failed, and now we're going to bring in the big guns. But that, in fact, is not the way that God had this planned out. He told Moses, before he even got there, he said, the final outcome of this thing is that Pharaoh's son is going to die. So the way that God had this planned out is that an angel of death would fly over the land of Egypt, and the Israelites were carefully instructed how to avoid this angel of death. The afternoon before the last plague, the people of Israel were to slay a lamb, were to kill a lamb and collect the blood, and using hyssop, they were to put blood on the doorposts above, on the side of the doorposts, and then the Lord made a promise. He said, when the angel of death flies over the land and he sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over that house. So he gave very strict instructions. He said, make sure that all your firstborn, anyone who wants to be saved from the angel of death, needs to be in that house. There was a very important message there. And that is pointing forward to 1,400 years back in the future, when the ultimate firstborn of God, Jesus Christ, would die for the sins, and that any person who is covered by his blood would be protected. Eventually, that angel of death is going to fly over this earth. There will be a judgment day, and if we are protected by the blood of the Lamb, we will see life and not death. Again, reading from the Desire of Ages, page 29, and I'm going to actually paraphrase this. Ellen White writes that over time, the lessons found in the ritual service that were created by Christ himself and which had been full of spiritual meaning had been lost and were now largely dead routines. This, he's talking about the time when Jesus returned to earth. So this is 1,400 years later. The people had come to trust the sacrifices and the rites themselves instead of seeing Jesus Christ, to whom these sacrifices pointed. The more strictly they kept the letter of the law, the less they showed the love of God. So by the time Jesus came, the actual meaning behind all of these rites and services were largely lost. I entitled my talk today, The Benefits of Being Firstborn. And I am not firstborn. I'm the eldest son in my family. My brother passed away, so I have taken on a lot of the responsibilities of being the firstborn in our family. So I would like to know, just for curiosity's sake, are any of you firstborn? Lisa is, okay. Right, we have a number of firstborn. Now, in Bible times, a firstborn woman, a firstborn daughter, didn't carry the same significance as a firstborn son. In the text that Tom read for us this morning, where I have consecrated all my firstborn, it says that that is the firstborn sons. The significance was the tense of the word was for the male offspring. So in Bible times, the firstborn was a very privileged thing. The firstborn, to start off with, got twice the inheritance of his siblings. So if there were two sons born, the elder son got two-thirds, the second son got one-third. If there were three sons, the elder son got one-half, and the other two shared the remaining half. He got twice. What did the daughters get? Nothing. They got... Okay, so there are a few examples of that within, where there were no sons, and they made special rules where the property, where the father's inheritance would go to the daughters. So a lot of this firstborn, a lot of the firstborn rules in the Bible were changeable, like that, for instance. We remember that Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, but Isaac got the second son got the birthright, and we also Isaac's son Esau was the firstborn, but his brother Jacob, the second brother, got the birthright, and so the Bible and also Israel's sons also his firstborn. Failed to get the birthright too, because he sinned and he turned away from God, and so God gave the birthright to Joseph's sons. So this firstborn is a much broader has much broader meaning. So a person has to be the firstborn becomes the patriarch or the leader in the family. He takes over the responsibilities of the father in the priesthood of the family and in leading out in the spiritual welfare of the family. So that is why the firstborn was so important. You may remember a woman called Hannah. She did not have a son, and she prayed to God, "God, please give me a son. I'm barren," and she had a lot of stigma from the society because she had no son. God honored her request, and according to her promise, she gave her son to the temple for service for God. Her son was named Samuel, and Samuel became the high priest in Israel. The firstborn that God said, and I'll read Tom's scripture reading again in Exodus 13, verse 2. "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." So the firstborn son was consecrated to God, and he was to serve in the temple, or to serve God as the spiritual leader in his family. The firstborn sheep was to be given to the priests to be sacrificed in the sacrifices. And that points back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of God, the lamb, the firstborn without blemish. If that firstborn had some problem with it, it was not to be given to the Lord. It had to be killed. And so if we remember back to the time of when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel rebelled against God. They made a golden calf which they worshipped. I mean, Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, and these people could not even follow God that short a time. And God said, "I am going to change things regarding the firstborn. I am going to make my make the tribe of Levi. This is the tribe that Aaron, Moses, and his brother were both of the tribe of Levi. He said, I am going to make them my firstborn instead of the firstborn of Israel. So whenever another child was born out of the tribe of Levi, that child had to be bought back. So a fee was set of 5 shekels, and then the child was brought to the priest. And it's actually interesting in Jewish culture, even today, I am going to read to you something I got off the internet. It says, the custom of redeeming the firstborn son is preserved among the Jews to this day. After 30 days, the father invites the Kohen, who is the supposed descendant of Aaron, or the person who is a Levite, to the house. The child, the firstborn son, is shown to the Kohen. The father declares the mother of the child to be an Israelite. If she is a Kohen, this is of a Levite descendant, redemption is not necessary. They are already set apart as for service to God. The Kohen asks the father which he prefers, his child or the 5 shekels. The father answers that he prefers his son, and he pays the Kohen the sum equivalent to 5 shekels. After receiving the redemption money, the Kohen puts his hands on the child's head and pronounces the Aaronite blessing. Do you guys know what the Aaronite blessing is? It comes from Numbers 6, 22 through 27. I'll go ahead and read it to you. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is the way you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Do you know that? You know it now? Yeah. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. And so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. So this is the way that the name of God was put on the Israelites, because it is only the sons of God who will be saved one day. God putting his name on the Israelites was declaring them, in a sense, to be his firstborn, the ones who would carry his name and become heir of his blessings. God said to Pharaoh in Egypt, back to Exodus 4:22, you must say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You and I have taken the name of Christ. And so, as taking the name of God, we are becoming his sons, and his daughters. And so this Aaronite blessing is passed on to us. But before I get into that, I want to talk about Jesus Christ as the ultimate firstborn son. I'm going to read from Colossians 1:15. Talking about Jesus Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. This raises a question. Was God first born? Was he born? Was Jesus Christ born? Okay, that's a big question, because if he was created, then how can he be our creator? To answer that question, we have to look at the meaning of the Greek word. And I'm quoting from Don Stewart, whom I got off the internet. The Greek word used for firstborn is proto prototokos, which is translated as firstborn, but it can refer to different things. It could refer either to something or someone that was first in order of time, such as a firstborn child, or it could refer to someone who is preeminent in rank, who is first in rank, or it could refer to someone who was born both firstborn and preeminent in rank. It all depends on the context. I skipped out a couple of verses in Colossians, and I'm going to read them to you now. This is Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it is very clear that the meaning of the firstborn in this case is referring to the most preeminent, the most important person in our universe. And so that is the meaning of firstborn in this case. Consequently, there is no idea in these verses that Jesus Christ was something or somebody who was actually created. So I've said a lot about the ancient Israel, but how about you and I? When you and I come to Christ, we take on his name. We call ourselves Christians. God calls us his sons, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and through Christ we become the heirs of eternal blessings. So the benefits of being firstborn can apply to us also. Let's think a moment about our baptism. Our baptism is a representation of passing from dying to our old life in sin. We are buried in the water and we die to self, and then we rise up a new being. Jesus said, unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so it is important that we go through the symbol of becoming a new person in Jesus Christ. We are leave our old family heritage, our old family tree, leave it all behind, and we become born again into the family of God. We become heirs of salvation through Jesus Christ. Over a thousand years before Jesus died, on the afternoon before the terrible night, the angel of death flew over Israel. The lamb was killed. Its blood was applied to the doorposts of the Israelite homes. This lamb's blood represented the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That is the result of not being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place, and our punishment landed on him. Thousands of years of sacrificed firstborn lambs pointed only to one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of Calvary. I want us to skip forward to the time when Jesus died, that final Passover. But first of all, let me read this text, John 3:16 I have here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we accept the gift of God, the angel of death will pass over us, just as he did for the Israelites in Egypt. The Passover service, which the Israelites remembered every year since that time when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, was carried out on the 15th day of Nisan, which was the first year in the calendar month of Israel, and it coincided with the full moon. Now, the full moon doesn't end up on the same day every year, okay? So the 15th isn't necessarily a full moon for us every month, is it? So the Passover had to be adjusted back and forth and back and forth, and the priests were given the job of deciding when the Passover would be, because the Israelites kept the lunar month, and the lunar month didn't match up with the calendar year, with the solar year, and every year it would end up 11 days short, because there's, you know, the way the moon went around is a whole different time measuring as to where the sun goes, the earth goes around the sun. And so the priests were given the job of trying to adjust the Passover back and forth. It was the first month of Israel. And so the day of the Passover would end up on different days. And on the day that, on the Passover that Jesus actually died, was a high day. It was a high Passover. According to Ellen White, the Passover coincided with the Sabbath. It was an especially high day because the weekly Sabbath and the Passover Sabbath ended up on the same day. It was a super high day. Tom pointed out to me before the sermon, he says, hey, this is a high day for you. It's not only your birthday, but it's a Sabbath. So it is a high day, isn't it? On my phone, when I get a message, it goes bing, and we have a house guest who has a small little dog, and this little dog thinks the doorbell's ringing, and yap, 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 yap. And every time somebody would wish me happy birthday on Facebook, it would go ding, and the dog, yap, 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 yap. And so this went on and on and on this morning. It was just like incessant people, because all these Facebook friends were sending me these messages, and the dog was just going wild. So it was a high day for me. It is a high day for me. But the high day for the high, the ultimate high day was the day that Jesus died for our sins. If you remember, I'm checking on time here. I prepared way more than, I mean, I had way more to give than I have time for. But there's something else that I want to point out that's quite important for us to pay attention to. Jesus, when he introduced this ceremony, when he told the firstborn is mine, he also said the first fruits are mine. So the Israelites had a ceremony which took place at the Passover. The ceremony was called the waving of the sheaf. We covered that in our prayer meeting the other day. And I hadn't really studied about it, and so I spent quite a bit of time reading this week about the wave offering. And the wave offering was the very first crop that occurred in the year's crops in Israel, and it was the barley harvest. And nobody could reap any barley until the first wave offering had been presented to the Lord. They couldn't even pick kernels to eat. It was absolute forbidden. They don't touch the crop until the Lord has blessed the crop. And so Ellen White writes in The Cross and Its Shadow, and I'm going to read it because it gives a very beautiful, vivid word picture of how this process took place. As the children of Israel journeyed towards Jerusalem to attend the Passover, on every side could be seen fields of yellow barley, the heads heavy with ripening grain. Have you seen how the heads of ripening grain kind of bend over? Bending on the breeze, but not a sickle could be put into the grain, or even kernels gathered to be eaten until the first fruits had been presented before the Lord. The offering of the first fruit came on the third day of the Passover feast. Which day would that be? It's Sunday, right? The 14th day of the month of Abib or Nisan, the Passover was eaten. The 15th day was a Sabbath, and upon the 16th day was, the Bible states, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Pay attention to that. The morrow after the Sabbath, the first fruits were waved before the Lord. It was a beautiful service. The priest, clad in his sacred robes and a handful of yellow heads of ripened grain, entered the temple. The glow of burnished gold from the walls and furniture blended with the tints of the golden heads of grain. The priest paused in front of the golden altar and waved the grain before the Lord. Those first heads kept a pledge of the bountiful harvest to be gathered, and the waving indicated thanksgiving and praise to the Lord of the harvest. This Passover, however, was vastly different from all the other Passovers before it. In this case, the real Passover lamb would be slain. The ultimate Passover lamb would be slain. That was Jesus Christ. The lamb that the priest killed was now obsolete. Early Sunday morning, the real first fruits was raised to life, Jesus Christ. And so the first fruits that the priest waved were now obsolete, had no more meaning. Once you've had the real thing, the substitute is worth nothing. Do you remember the early morning when Jesus rose, Mary was one of the very first to come out there, and Jesus said, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. If, according to tradition, the first fruit, the barley, first fruits of barley, were cut on Saturday night, and then at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, the wave sheaf was waved before the Lord, and predicted over a thousand years before it actually happened, the Bible predicted the exact day that Jesus would rise from the dead as the first fruits of all the dead. And we can probably assume that at 9 a.m. Jesus met with the Father, and the Father either accepted that offering or rejected it. Thank goodness for us, God accepted the ultimate sacrifice. I've always heard, Christ dying for us wasn't enough. He had to raise again. And I had never really understood it as deeply as once I started reading about this wave offering that has so much meaning about God accepting the sacrifice, God accepting that gift. I'm going to read a verse from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. For as Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So when the ceremony was first begun, Moses used these words in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. And I will read to you. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. I want you to pay attention to the words on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. And so the wave sheaf offering was presented to God on our behalf. It is for us that he did all of this. And so without him doing it on our behalf, we would still have no hope. Jesus said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So our message today is that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And through his his offering and these symbols which we have read about today, it points us through to God's great plan of salvation so that every person who believes in him who has died will be raised back to life. And Paul said, as one man died, so Jesus Christ will raise us all back to life again. It's wonderful news for us to look forward to. Look forward to heaven eternally with him.